Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. It seems as if any concern for biblical morality has been cast aside. Those who should stand up and speak out are often the worst offenders. Lip service is paid to God, but it is an outward form only. Those who are supposed to be God's spokesmen put the praise of men before the glory of God. And it seems that true religion has vanished from a nation that had his name as the centerpiece of their founding documents and laws. Such was the situation in Israel 3,100 years ago. And it seems that truth and holiness are about to vanish, but God demonstrates that he is still God. By the way, if you hadn't figured out from the introduction, this same thing is cyclic, and we will be expanding on that in just a little bit. We have warnings unheeded. In chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." Now these two fellows were the officiating priests there at the tabernacle at Shiloh. These were the fellows that if you came with your sacrifice, if you were making a pilgrimage or coming to for one of the feasts and so on, that you brought your sacrificial animal, these are the guys that were in charge of the whole situation there as far as actually doing it. Their dad was there, and he was the figurehead, but he was not able in his infirmed old age to be the actual fellow that did all the work. So you have these two fellows, but it says that they were sons of Belial. They were sons of wickedness, sons of the devil. This is often used as a synonym for, and it says they knew not the Lord. What a tragedy it is that those who are supposed to be in spiritual leadership do not have a personal knowledge of God. And yet this scenario is far too common. Their wickedness was great. It says in verse 13, "And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, and with a flesh hook with three teeth in his hand," and he's got his big barbecue fork, "and he stuck it in the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. And so they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said unto the man that sacrificed, 'Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw.' And if many man said unto him, 'Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desire,' that he would answer him, saying, 'Nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it to be from thee by force.' Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord." And here is the result, the consequence of this kind of behavior. "For men abhorred the offering of the Lord." The repercussions of their wickedness was great. They operated contrary to the law. They made the sacrifice of God, in effect, their very own. They were taking advantage of their position of spiritual leadership and were fleecing the flock. They were robbing the people of what rightfully belonged to God. And to make matters even worse, drop down to verse 22. It says, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." The young girls that would come and serve there at the tabernacle, these men were committing adultery with them. On top of everything else that they were doing, they were involved in this kind of sin as well, taking advantage of their position of spiritual leadership, defiling the young women who ministered there at the tabernacle. Grave wickedness, and yet there they were in places of spiritual leadership, and they stayed in that position of spiritual leadership. Our newspaper headlines, if anybody reads the newspapers anymore, we hear things on the radio, television, and on the internet. But the headlines, wherever they may be, are filled with this same situation in today's time. And we hear of lawsuits, how churches and organizations, religious organizations, are being taken to court, and it's costing millions and tens of millions and even hundreds of millions of dollars to pay off those who have been taken advantage of by people who are theoretically in positions of spiritual leadership who are involved in all kinds of horrid depravity. And so what kind of rebuke comes to these two priests, whose names, by the way, are Hophni and Phinehas? What kind of rebuke comes to them? Well, first of all, they are reproved by their father. Now, here's the situation. The priesthood was an inherited position. Now, granted, there were things that could be done that would exclude somebody from that position. But it was something that was inherited from father to son. Remember that if you go back to the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, where Aaron, Moses' brother, was designated to be the priest of the nation of Israel. And his descendants after him, and they multiplied until they became thousands and thousands, and those people are still with us today. Those folks are the Levitical priests. And whenever you had a priest in the Old Testament, or priest mentioned as far as an individual in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, we are dealing almost exclusively with somebody who is a descendant of that one man, Aaron. It was an inherited position. By the way, if somebody who is a Jewish ancestor, their last name is Cohen, C-O-H-E-N. That is the Hebrew word for priest, and they are of this lineage. There's probably some others with different names as well, but that name in particular indicates that somebody is of priestly lineage. And so you have these fellows. They have come into this position by heritage, but they have taken advantage of it. And it says in verse 22, now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did. He did not see, and we'll find out later on that his eyes, it says, were dimmed. He was probably either so nearsighted or farsighted that he couldn't see what was going on, or perhaps more likely, he was suffering from cataracts and therefore could not see. And he heard all that his sons did unto Israel and how they lay with the women that were assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, verse 23, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Everybody's coming to Eli and saying, do you know what your sons are doing? So he hears all this. And then he says, nay, my sons, it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge will judge him, but if a man sin against the Lord, who will entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not to the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. We'll expand on that a little bit later. Now, here we have a problem. We have a couple of problems. We have some serious, serious issues. Number one, you've got these two men, fairly young men, we'll find out later on, probably in their 30s, 20s or 30s, and they are involved in all kinds of wickedness and debauchery. And here you have their elderly father, who was probably at this time in his, we're going to find out again later on, probably next week, that he was likely in his late 70s or 80s at this time. An elderly man, his eyesight diminished to where he could not really see what was going on, but he heard everything, and the people were constantly coming before him and complaining about the wickedness of his sons. And so what does he do? He says, guys, I'm hearing these things. This is just not good. What a nice guy. And I know that there are some folks that that's just their temperament. They never get excited or riled up about anything. But I tell you what, there are certain things that we ought to be riled up about. The Bible does not say that anger is sin. Bitterness is sin. Harboring on and letting that sit there and stew is sin. But to be righteously indignant is not. I dare say that Jesus was angry when he made that whip of cords and drove the money changers from the temple. I don't think he said, fellas, I'm hearing a bad report about you guys. Eli should have handled things differently. Now, granted, it is difficult, and you and I have both seen this situation where you have children that are involved in something that is just horribly wicked, and the parents are loath to deal with this thing because, after all, it is their children. Jesus made a different distinction, however. Who is to receive the greater love? Family or our Heavenly Father? Our Heavenly Father is. And granted, we are to love our family, and there is a great love, there is a great devotion there. But Eli, not only his sons, but Eli himself is severely out of line in this whole situation. Niceness is not love. Niceness is not love, not necessarily. And very often people will be kind and courteous and gracious and say things in a certain tone of voice that ought to be said in another tone of voice. If I had a dog, I don't have a dog, but let's say I had a dog, and I came home, we'd been out, and I came into the house, and the sofa cushions were in shreds all over the living room. Spot, you naughty dog. I don't think the dog is going to get it. If, however, I roll up, like I said, nobody uses a newspaper anymore, but let's say I roll up a newspaper and I start yelling, you nasty cur, and I start whomping on that dog. The dog, and then rubbing his nose in what he had done. I think, you know, it'll begin to gel that maybe I shouldn't have done this. In his little doggy mind, something's wrong here. And very often we don't take people seriously. We don't take rebuke seriously when it is said in such kind, soft terms. Because Eli rebuked his sons, but he did not follow up on that. Sons, this is just not good that I'm hearing. This is bad. And God's going to end up dealing with you. I mean, this is just not a good situation. He is not taking his leadership role, his spiritual leadership role, seriously. Eli needs to deal much more strongly with his sons. There is a verbal rebuke. This is not good. He warned them against sinning against God. But there was no further action. These men should have been put out of the priesthood, and it doesn't make any difference whether or not they had another means of supporting themselves. They should have been put out of the priesthood. Under Mosaic law, which was in operation at that time, we are not under Mosaic law today, but under Mosaic law at the time, these two men, under a number of circumstances, should have been executed for their sins. And yet they continue in that position of the priesthood. And look at verse 25. It says, nevertheless, they hearkened not to the voice of their father. Just not going to pay attention. Yeah, it's only dad talking. It's only dad. They wouldn't listen. So another rebuke comes along down the road, something a little bit more severe. I dare say that when a family member, especially a congenial grandfather or grandmother especially, rebukes the grandchildren. It's kind of like Eli dealing with his sons. Now, children, I heard that you did this. This just ought not to be. Now, it depends on the grandmother. I had a couple of grandmothers that were a little bit more severe than that, but not always. Usually got the threat, but no follow through. That would be passed on to somebody else. My grandfathers, on the other hand, were a little cut from a different bolt of cloth. But if a stranger intercedes, comes in and gives a rebuke for what he sees or hears. Ooh. That's a little more ringing. That's a little more severe. And so we have a section here, verses 27 through 36, where we have an unnamed prophet come in. And he rebukes not only Hophni and Phinehas, but he rebukes primarily Eli for the misuse and unfaithfulness. And it says in verse 29, says, wherefore ye kick ye at my sacrifice, speaking in the name of the Lord, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, and makest yourself fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. He put his sons before God. And so we have a prophecy dropping down to verse 34. This shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. We have a tendency to view God, when God is severe, as if he were out of line. we have a tendency, whether we recognize it or not, to worship a God of our own imagination. We read, now remember, a different economy, and if you want to talk to me afterward, I'll explain to you exactly why it was this way, and it was right. It was right. But you look at the severity of God very often in the Old Testament. And we see him severe in the New Testament as well. Don't forget Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They lied to God, and guess what happened? They dropped dead. Does God still take people out today? Yes, he does. We talked about this a few weeks ago in Sunday School Hour. God does take out people. People who are persistent in their wickedness. God's children who are a reproach to the name of God and will not repent. God is patient. How patient is God? It varies with the individual. But God sometimes takes people out if they will not repent. We see that in 1 John. We talked about it wasn't just in Sunday School hours, in the service. But God is right in dealing with sin and in judging sin. When we consider the fact that the Bible does teach that there is an eternal reward, there's a lot of people that want to believe in heaven, but they don't want to believe in hell. Hell is a reality. The lake of fire is a reality. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. It is a reality. We're not talking about spiritual pictures of things that are... We're talking about tangible realities. Because that context talks about the resurrection of a body that will suffer for eternity in that lake of fire. Is real, and we have this expectation of a real heaven. Hell is a reality as well. We are often willing, hopefully willing, to accept what God's word has to say, that there is an eternal punishment for the wicked. But we find it abhorrent that there are temporal consequences for sin, and that sometimes God judges severely, that God takes people out of the way, that both these two young men would die for their sin and their failure to repent. The death of Hophni and Phinehas. And not only that, look at verse 33. And the man of thine, whom I have not cut off from thine altar, from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thy house shall die in the flower of their age. Not only would Hophni and Phinehas die, but Eli's line would never prosper, never thrive. And eventually, verse 33, would be put out of the priesthood. Now, we have this rebuke. Does anything change? Does anything change? Do Hophni and Phinehas see the error of their ways and repent? No, they continue. Nothing changes. Eli is rebuked. Does Eli change? Does he come down on his boys and do what he ought to do? He does not. Nothing changes. Eli himself is aware of the situation. He is aware of the seriousness of the situation. He rebukes his sons. His sons carry on as if nothing happened. A prophet, an unnamed prophet, comes in and he says the same thing and expands on it and gives a judgment that God, of what God is going to do, and there is still no change. It says in the book of Judges several times, and it's about this same time period, this is the period of the Judges, that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And if people do what is right in their own eyes, what do people do? We are a wicked, rotten bunch of people. If we did not have, as believers, God the Holy Spirit clamping down on us, we would run amok. And unsaved people that are out there, apart from the constraints of society, and what people would do if they could do is what they really are. It's a very simple demonstration to show how corrupt people really are is when you have one of those big blackouts and you see the murder and the mayhem and the rape and the thievery and the robbery and all these other things, the looting, all this stuff that goes on because people can do what they would anyway, but they can do so with impunity. That is what they really are. That is what we really are. People are wicked, wretched beings. And so these men continue in their course. Is there any recourse? Is there any place else to go where you can hear the truth? There is no place else. This is the God-ordained place of worship, and the leadership has abdicated their responsibility to be spiritual leaders, to declare the truth, and to obey God and work in the sacrificial system as it was ordained by God. It's a dark time. Now, last week we talked about a woman named Hannah. Hannah, who desperately wanted to have children. Hannah, who prayed and poured out her heart and shed tears that God would answer her prayer. And God did. And God gave her a son named Samuel. And she had promised that Samuel would belong to God. And she followed through. And she brought Samuel to the tabernacle when he was a little boy, probably 4 or 5 years old, and left him there. Now, we have the women who ministered at the door of the tabernacle, and they probably cared for him. But he ministered, it says, girded in a linen ephod. He had a priest's outfit. Here he is, his little boy, dressed as the grown-ups, serving there in the tabernacle. And here he is surrounded by all this corruption and all this wickedness, and yet somehow or another God preserved this young man. And we have him there in chapter 3 as a little child. And it says in verse 1, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And it says the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. I have here in my hand a copy of the Word of God. In my office at my home, I have probably, I could have counted it before I came here, I probably have at least 30 Bibles in my office. Different translations, different study Bibles, and so on. I have 39 books in my Old Testament. And 27 in my new. I dare say that everybody in this room has at least one Bible. If you don't, come and see me. We'll make arrangements. And many of you have a multitude of Bibles. Some of you got more than I've got. The idea, of course, is to wear them out from the inside out. Use them. They're not just there to decorate your shelf. During this time, not only was the Word of God, the actual written, recorded Word of God, limited as far as the number of copies were concerned. Remember, what was writing material back then? You had one of two choices. You had either parchment, which was made out of leather, special processed leather, or you had papyrus, which had to come in from Egypt. All this is handmade stuff. It is expensive. And they don't have printing presses. It all has to be hand-copied. So you do not have a multitude of copies of the Word of God. Also, the synagogue system did not exist at this time. Synagogues would not come into existence for close to another 1,000 years. That didn't come about until the captivity. What was supposed to happen is that the priests and the Levites were supposed to be traveling preachers and going from village to village with copies of the Word of God and to preach and teach from village to village so the people would be instructed in the Word of God. But that involves work, and I'm just tired today, and I'd have to go all the way up over here and then go over here, and I want to be able to stay home, and that's just a lot of work. And carrying those things, it's heavy, and my donkey doesn't smell good, and I just don't want to do this. And so the people became ignorant of the Word of God. They had the traditions and so on, but by and large, they became ignorant of the Word of God, and they didn't have their own copy of it. How many books of the Bible did they have at this time? They didn't have very many. They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and that's probably it. They had a couple of the Psalms. One of the Psalms was written by Moses. And that may be all they had. I personally think that the book of Judges and the book of Ruth were probably written by Samuel. But that's all they had. Possibly the book of Job as well. But they didn't have copies of it. There were copies here at the tabernacle, but evidently they were not read or heeded. And as you look through your Old Testament, I mentioned we've only got these few books. Where did the rest of these things come from? Where did Ruth and Judges and Samuel and Kings and all the prophets and all that, where did all those books come from? God spoke to men. We have the process of inspiration, where God, using the language and the skills and the ability of that writer, probably raising up that writer to specifically think, this particular guy, because he could, in his thinking and in his skill and his background, most effectively communicate what God had for that generation. He raised up that guy for that particular task. And we have Samuel, and we have David, and we have Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and all those prophets, all those ayahs, and so on. And they wrote. But it seems to come in spurts that you have sections of history, of Israel's history, and here we have almost 400 years where there is no revelation. Periodically, you would have a prophet like this unnamed prophet, and we have one or two of them in the book of Judges as well that would come and give a declaration from God, but probably it was that single time. This is probably not somebody that traveled and preached and got revelation from God declaring these things to the people. It was special occasions. And therefore, the Word of God was rare, not only as far as the written copies that they had, but there was very little new revelation coming out at this time. So you have the spiritual leadership involved in all kinds of depravity and wickedness. You have very few copies of the Scripture. Those who are supposed to be out teaching the Scripture to the people are not doing so. And you don't have men like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Elijah and all these other fellows out there preaching, thus saith the Lord. They're not there yet. It is a dark time. And it seems as if the knowledge of God is in its pure form is going to vanish away. And all you're going to have is some traditions that have been corrupted by a corrupt priesthood. The word was rare. Historically, we see it here. We have seen it numbers of times, probably dozens of times throughout history, that when things are at their worst, that's when God does something extraordinary. We see that in the Scripture a bunch of times. When was it that the most dramatic things happened in the Bible? When spiritually the people were at their lowest ebb. God does amazing things. I remember preaching years ago that this is not the worst time in world history as far as people getting away from God. And I was severely rebuked by an older woman after the service, but she doesn't know her history. Things have been worse than they are today. Now, we deal with technology and so on and the vast spread of all this stuff, but people have been further away from God in the past than they are today. We are not in a good time, and things are deteriorating. But we have a tendency to see the world through the glasses of the United States of America. And we fail to realize that there are other places around the world where the gospel is being preached, where souls are being saved, where the churches are booming. I shared the illustration about Tom Neiman going to West Africa about 3-4 years ago. The invitation of a native pastor, I believe this was in Ghana. And they went, he flew into the main city there on the coast, and then they traveled inland up into the bush. And these dirt roads, or if you could find the road going through here, and you'd see occasional farms, and then a lot of brush and trees, and then some more farms and some villages scattered around. There's, you know, people in traditional dress living the same way they have for hundreds of years. And they'd pull into some little village. And the native pastor, who was ministering, you know, 30 or 40 miles away, says, I've heard about this place. There's never been a preaching of the gospel here. They'd never seen a European before. They'd never seen an American before. And so here comes this short, stout, white guy from America and gathers a crowd. Wow, look at him. And all the people gather around. The whole village comes in that evening. 200 people. And Tom Neiman starts preaching the gospel, and the native pastor translates. And they see 70 and 80 professions of faith in one service. And so they give the invitation all over again to make sure the people understand. Yeah, yeah. And so they preach the next night, and they got a huge crowd, and some more people get saved. And pretty soon, after about 3 or 4 days, about half the village gets saved. And they go to another place, and the same thing happens. And they go to another place, and the same thing happens. And they go to another place, and the same thing happens. And then after Tom comes back to the States, the native pastor goes back and he organizes churches in these places, and you still have 50 and 60 people in those churches that got saved back in those meetings. God is doing amazing things around the world. The gospel's not dying. The Word of God is still having its effect in the hearts and lives of people. It's not doing what it used to here, but it is doing wonderful things around the world. The Word of God was rare, and it was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass, in verse 2, at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, when the ark where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, this little boy, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, "Here am I." And he ran unto Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Be nice if a child came the first time you called him, wouldn't it? And he said, I called not. Go lie down again. Go back to bed. And he went and lay down again. Verse 6. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and says, "Here I am, for you called me." "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, which also tells you a lot about the people that ministered there at the tabernacle. Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel yet again a third time. And he arose and went to Samuel and said, you'd think this little boy would say, "Oh, not again." Dutiful child. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. By the way, I believe that Eli probably was a true believer. But I believe that he had gotten to a position where he was not willing to do what was necessary. He was not willing to take the perceived risk. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, verse 9, "Go lie down, and it shall be that if he call thee, that thou shalt say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called at other times, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel answered, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." That is a prayer that we ought to have. "Speak, for your servant heareth." Now, the Word of God is still precious, but it is not rare. The Word of God is precious, but it is not rare. I could ask the question, why are you here today? "Well, my wife made me come." "Well, if I didn't come, I know so-and-so would phone me and ask me if everything was all right, so I have to come. Or I come because I'm going to be going out to dinner with so-and-so after the service. Or I've just gotten into the habit of doing this. Or, you know, I'm a born-again Christian. This is what Christians are supposed to do." And it becomes either a convenience or a sense of duty, even sometimes for born-again believers. But we ought to be here because we have a hunger for the things of God. We want to honor and glorify our God. And granted, you have a copy, a personal copy of the Word of God. You can read it and so on. But you want to be taught. You want to be instructed. You want to hear things and understand things that you might not be able to figure out and understand on your own. You want to gather together with other Christians and enjoy the fellowship of one another. You want to be able to sing. When we have an invitation at the close of the service, That is an opportunity for you to respond in obedience to what the Word of God has to say. It's not based on touchy-feely. It's based on what you've heard, what you've seen in the Word of God, what you were taught and instructed from the Word. Not my opinion. My opinion is no more valid than anybody else's. If you're here to hear what I think, then go do something else. I have nothing valuable to say in and of itself. But if I am declaring to you what the Word of God has to say, that's where the authority comes in. And we ought to hear, and we ought to do. We ought to obey what we hear. Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. And so, God tells him again, almost exactly what that unnamed prophet told to Samuel, or told to Eli in chapter 2. The destruction of Eli's line in the priesthood for failing to restrain his sons. Look at verse 13. Well, look at verse 11 first of all. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth shall tingle. I've read that bunches of times, and it never really clicked with me what that meant. And then I was reading as I was studying for this, and somebody used an illustration or made a little point. I said, oh, okay. At my dad's house, my dad lives in a sort of farm, and we've got a garage that used to have cars in it years ago, but now it's just filled with junk. And along one side of the whole length of the thing is a workbench. And it's got all different kinds of tools there so that have been collected for the last 100 years probably. And halfway down the bench, and it's still there, it was there when I was a kid, about a 2-foot section of railroad rail. Section of rail. And it's bolted to the bench. And that was our anvil. And when I was a kid, they used to work on the sickle bar for the mowing machine on that thing. And my dad had a great big huge ball peen hammer, head on it about like that, handle on it about 2 feet long. And I remember being inside this garage in the confine of that, and we would had a tooth of the, or one of the plates, those triangular plates on the thing, and they were riveted on there, and we'd get in there and he'd put the rivets in place, and then he'd bring that hammer down, clang, the ring of having that hammer come in. And when that thing first hit, that loud bang ring, your ears buzzed. And every time it hit, it was just ring, ring. And if we were working on, you know, replacing a half a dozen teeth on that thing, Grandma called us for lunch. What's that? Grandma called for lunch. And it'd take a little while for that, you know, that ringing to go, and I think that's the idea here, that this is something severe, and it's causing that ringing. Both their ears shall ring. In those days, verse 12, in that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. For failing to restrain his sons. This reflected on Eli himself, this reflected on the priesthood, and this reflected on the Lord. It reflected on the sacrifice of the Lord. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 17, that the sacrifice of the Lord became abhorrent to the people. Not because the sacrifice itself was abhorrent, but because those who officiated were wicked people. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. Mentioned that the priesthood came through the line of Aaron. Aaron had 4 sons. Two of them in Leviticus chapter 10, I believe it is, offered strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord slew them. Fire came out of the tabernacle and killed them, probably struck by lightning. And they had no children. And so we go from 4 to 2. And those two sons were named Eleazar and Ithamar. I know you all know people by the name of Ithamar. And these two men, of course, had children, and they had children, and they had children, and both their lines are still around today. The line of Eleazar and the line of Ithamar. For whatever reason, at this time, the chief priest, the high priest, was of the line of Ithamar. And several generations go by, and you have a high priest by the name of Abiathar. Abiathar. Abiathar was one of the high priests during the time of David. But David did something. This is the only time you have this in Israelite history. You had two high priests. You had two high priests. Part of it had to do with the fact that David took the Ark of the Covenant and brought it to Jerusalem, but the tabernacle was still at Shiloh. And so he had one priest officiating at Shiloh and another priest officiating there at Jerusalem. The one in Jerusalem was Abiathar. The other fellow was a fellow named Zadok. Z-A-D-O-K. Zadok. Zadok was of the line of Eleazar. And so you had two high priests. When David was an old man, he had a son that wanted to be king. But God had not designated him to be king, and neither had David. But he says, I will be king. Adonijah said, I will be king. And he got some powerful people to back him up in his bid for the throne. And one of the people that he got to back him up was a guy named Abiathar. And so we have treason involved with this fellow Abiathar. Well, David intervenes and has Solomon put on the throne. And Adonijah's hopes for the throne are dashed. And when Solomon becomes king, he deposes Abiathar. And so the high priesthood went to Zadok alone. And from that time onward, the high priesthood stayed of the line of Zadok. And so we have a fulfillment of this passage that Eli's priesthood was removed. Now, we have this revelation given to this little boy in the middle of the night. He knows, no doubt, who his father is. We have the fellow named Elkanah, who we go back in chapter 1, who is his biological father is. But how often does he probably see Elkanah? Once a year. Elkanah lives 20 miles away, and we don't have automobiles back in those days. It's quite a feat to go 20 miles. Literally feet to go 20 miles back in that day. And so when they took their annual pilgrimage, he would come with his wife Hannah, and so he got to see mom and dad once a year. But on a practical level, who was the dad? Eli. Corrupt, old, kindly, soft-hearted, sometimes soft-headed Eli. And so Samuel, this little boy, hears what God has said regarding Eli. Frightening stuff. And I dare say that Samuel probably loved Eli dearly. Verse 15. Verse 15. And Samuel lay until morning. I don't know if he slept that night. Just staring. He lay until morning, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And it says, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Why did Samuel fear to show Eli the vision? I think it was several reasons. Number one, he loved Eli and was afraid that this might really shake up the old man. And perhaps we have this picture of Eli as the kindly, nice guy. But maybe he's afraid that he won't be so nice if he hears about this. Very often the messenger gets the brunt of the attack when he's simply the messenger. But whatever the case, he was afraid to tell Eli what he had heard. But who else knew that God was speaking to Samuel? Eli. And the Word of God is precious in those days. And I suspect that Eli didn't do a lot of sleeping that night either. He was on pins and needles to find out what God had revealed to this little boy. And so the morning comes, and we have in verse 16, then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son, he said, here I am, just like he was three or four times the night before. And he says, what is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. He told him all. And Eli, for all of his flaws, responded well. He still does not deal with Hophni and Phinehas. But he says there at the verse of 18, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth good. It is the Lord. There is resignation on Eli's part that God will do what God will do. But the amazing thing, and he recognizes this as the Word of God, but the amazing thing is there is still no change. There is no removal of Hophni and Phinehas. Those two men remained as priests. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good. But nothing changes. I think one of the most exasperating things that we see is that God's people will sit there and go, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then they walk out the door and nothing changes. When we hear the Word of God, when we see this and we go, yes, that's right. And yes, this affects me. And yes, we are dealing with something that I need to deal with. And yet we walk out the door and nothing changes. We're no different than Eli. It is the Lord. Let him do what he will. Now, we would think that even with this last rebuke, and there's still no change, can it get worse? But we have a turning point. We have a turning point. We have a little boy. We don't know for sure how old he was. He had some responsibilities and so on. I would guess he's probably 8, 9, maybe 10 years of age at this point. Just a little boy. But out of all of Israel, God is going to use this boy to redirect the nation. We are at a turning point. We are at a turning point. Things have gone from bad to worse. There is corruption in the spiritual leadership. And yet God has taken this boy and will use him to turn the nation, at least to a degree. In spite of all that is around him. Look at verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And we have a figure of speech. It says, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. That means that everything that Samuel said that was of the word of the Lord came to pass. Nothing failed. They were indeed the words of God. And it says in verse 20, and all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, as far north as you could go to as far south as you go and still be in the country, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And look at the first line there in chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The word of the Lord is no longer rare. Often when things are at their worst, God shows himself mighty. The children of Israel are in the land of Egypt, and all they have is the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not in the land of promise. They are a nation of slaves. And God sent Moses. and through the mighty hand of God brought them up out of the land of Moses, out of land of Egypt, and brought them into the promised land and established them as a nation with the law of God. And they abandoned the law of God. And here we have the period of the judges where it's constant roller coaster of serving the Lord and then growing self-satisfied and then lapsing into idolatry. And God raises up a man and they are restored, and it's a repeated process. And we have the same thing happening here. We will see it again. When do we have the miracles performed with Elijah and Elisha? When Israel was at the bottom as far as iniquity was concerned. When Baal worship looked like it was going to take over the land. And God raised up two men and transformed the nation. The Lord, He is the God. When the fire fell down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. We look around ourselves in the world today, in our own nation. And those of us who have been believers for a number of decades, we look around and we grieve because we know what used to be. And if we read our history, we know that there were times when it was even greater than it is. It was 30, 40, 50 years ago. That there were great awakenings in American history where that same scenario I gave you as far as what happened in West Africa 3 and 4 years ago used to happen in this nation. That some country preacher, a circuit rider riding his horse would come into a village and he'd set up his makeshift pulpit and he'd preach. And dozens and scores and sometimes hundreds and even thousands of people would get saved. And he'd go and do the same thing and the same result would occur. We had awakenings. We had revivals. We had great things happening. But it is seen in the scriptures. It is seen in history. Do not despair. God is still on the throne. We serve the same God. And of course, the question is we have two different perspectives. We have kindly, nice Eli, whom I believe was really a child of God. But Eli was the dead fish that floats downstream. He was not one that resisted the current. And very often we are not either. We are not resisting the current of our Christian culture. Do we as God's children stand out or blend in? Are we part of the problem or by the grace of God part of the solution? God uses people. God uses people. God uses ordinary people. And there have been probably hundreds, probably thousands of times scattered around the world where God took somebody that was just an average person, man or woman, and used that person to declare the gospel. The Spirit of God took the spoken word and transformed a community, a region, a nation. Say, Pastor, I'm past my prime. Or, Pastor, I just don't have abilities. We've got a little boy. We have other times in history where God has used elderly people. God has used women. Amazing. To change people's lives. Some of the greatest missionary ventures in the world have been accomplished by cussed little old ladies. What God wants is willing hearts. I didn't say cussing, I said cussed. What God wants is a willing heart. What God wants is a willing heart. Niceness doesn't get us very far. A yielded heart and obedience does. May we say with Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Father, we see two different responses. One of obedience, one of rebellion, and Father, a third one also of one of just accepting it as so, but making no change. And Father, I fear that so often we take the course of Eli, the one of least resistance, but the one that accomplishes nothing, the one that acknowledges the truth, but will do nothing with it. Father, may that not be the case with us. And Father, whatever you're going to do, I don't believe you're done here. May we be tools in your hands to accomplish a mighty work. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.